This evening, take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And I would direct your attention to what God says in verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We live in a fallen and decrepit world that is full of pits and snares and traps. And we ourselves are sinners, and we are surrounded by sinners. We are at times like those who are men on fire, and all of our contact with others only sets them on fire. In the midst of all of this, we have many offenses that arise, many difficulties and breaches of relationship that come as a consequence of all of this. Our own sin in the midst of sinful people and encompassed by a sinful world. And it feels at times as if we're in a sandstorm. And the only way to really see clearly, to see clearly ourselves, to see clearly others, to see clearly the way forward in the repair of conflict and other schisms that take place with other people, the only way is to lift our heads above the sandstorm, is to fix our gaze upon none other and none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to fix our gaze upon him as he comes to us with his own gospel and opens to us the disclosures of his glory, the disclosures of the work of grace that he brings to poor helpless sinners as ourselves. When is the last time that you held a grudge? When is the last time that you walked away from a relationship that has been broken and severed in the midst of conflict? It is a common occurrence within and among those that live in this world. And we need help. We desperately need help to navigate these turbulent waters. And there is a great deal that is at stake. It's not as if this is something tangential that can be shelved or revisited only occasionally. There's much at stake because our Lord himself says in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, he says this: "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so this whole business of forgiveness and forgiving one another and the biblical repair of breaches within relationships is of significance, of great consequence and concern to all who have any interest in their souls and in eternity. And so we turn our attention here to what God says in Colossians chapter 3, these two verses in the midst of a whole line of argument that Paul is making with regards to the work of grace in the soul of the Christian and the fruit that is born both negatively in the removal of sins as well as in the augmentation by the Spirit of virtues and graces that are given to adorn the life of the believer. And so as we look at verses 12 and 13 under this theme of forgiving one another, we'll note two things. First of all, the Lord begins with a forgiving disposition. First of all, there is a forgiving disposition. He says in verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. This is, we might call, a forgiving disposition. And Paul, of course, is following his call to renounce the sinful dispositions of the old life, of the fallen nature, as well as commending these virtues. Why is this so important? It's important because when God comes by his Spirit and through the work of his irresistible and sovereign grace to take out a heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh, to indwell his people by his Spirit, to give them a new nature, a gracious nature, and to bring them into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are radical changes that happen and that begin in those moments. All things are become new. The believer is a new creation in Christ Jesus. They are not the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that they once were. And yet there is an ongoing battle nonetheless with some of the vestiges and the carryover of that sinful behavior from our previous lives. And so he says to put off these things and to put on the things that are laid out for us here. This, of course, is in line with what we read elsewhere in Romans 12, where it speaks about overcoming evil with good. And at the end of chapter 13, when it speaks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ himself in order that we might not make any provision for the flesh. You think of the fruit of the Spirit in the context in Galatians 5 about the necessity of walking in the Spirit and of the fruit that flow from that, not gratifying the desires of the flesh, of even directing our minds to think on the things that are above. And so he speaks here specifically to the Lord's people, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, right? This is all Old Testament language. These are all Old Testament phrases. And they're all really evidence and proof of God's love to his people, to be elect, to be chosen out of the bounty of God's infinite love for no other reason than his love, to be the elect of God, those who are called out and called unto the living God, to be holy and set apart from the world and from the path of destruction and set apart unto the Lord, to be beloved, to be truly and thoroughly, infinitely, enduringly loved, top to bottom, by God himself. This is the church. The church is the new Israel of God. And all of this comes through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's describing here is for those who are in a state of grace. It is impossible to go to the dead in trespasses and sin, to go to those who are lost, to go to those that are unholy, to go to those who are under the wrath of God, and to call them to put on bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and so on would be like going to a dog and telling it to fly like a bird. It's not in their nature to do so. They're obligated to do so. They're obligated, obviously, to the standards of God's holiness as laid out in his law. But they're incapable in themselves to do these things. This is the work of God by his Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that these things come into being. And so Paul's writing to the church, and he's writing to the church at Colossae, who are a community of believers, a mixed body, but including believers, with lots of problems, like nearly every one of the New Testament churches. They're filled with all sorts of problems. And among other things, those problems included relationships. And so he gives virtues. He speaks of these virtues that are exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ and that come through the work of his gospel in his people. And so you look at them and you'll notice, of course, the parallel with verse 8. Now he says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so on. So there's a contrast that's being drawn in verse 12. And he begins by saying, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, or tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. This is a heart of compassion. And so here we see immediately emerging in the forefront of our own minds, none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this heart of compassion. What does it look like? What is it, you know, how is it personified? Well, it's seen in all of the depictions that are given of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, these tender mercies or bowels of mercies, that gut depth of genuine compassion, which is yearning over people with deeply felt affection. I mean, this is Christ, right? Nine times in the New Testament, he looks out over the multitudes and he looks upon them with compassion. He's looking upon them with tender mercy, with these bowels of mercies. You think of, you know, other examples in Scripture in the Old Testament. There's Joseph. And Joseph, who depicts the Lord Jesus, as you know, Joseph has suffered under wicked things that have been done to him. Things that have been done to him, all of which began with the betrayal from his own flesh and blood, his brothers, who sold him and left him, as it were, for loss, betrayed him at the very depths. And there are the brothers, they're before him, they're oblivious to who he is when he is second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And you have the depiction of that scene, which is so remarkable in many respects. But one of the things that's highlighted there is Joseph looking upon Benjamin with compassion. Right there he is, his bowels are his innards are turning, his very core, his soul is being moved with compassion toward his brother. Well, this is all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the believer, they first think in terms of Christ's dealings with us, right? He comes, we're rebels, we've betrayed him, we've dishonored and defamed him, and we've been inconsistent, and we've sinned against him in every ounce of all that we are. There's nothing that's left unstained. And yet he is perfect and beautiful and good, and all of that and more in the splendor of his holiness. And yet here we are, enemies of God, ungodly. Here we are, those who are rebels, waging war against him. And Christ looks upon us with these bowels of mercies, with tender mercies. We who are pathetic, who are so incredibly unworthy of such a gaze. And yet it's true. The Lord says that when he comes to save the sinner, that those same bowels of mercies are to be worked by the Spirit in the souls of his people, bearing the image of Christ, reflecting something of the glory that they've discovered in the Redeemer. He says, bowels of mercies. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies. Put on kindness, this mellowing desire, mellowing the desire to be harsh, mellowing the desire to be austere. Right? This is the opposite. Kindness is the opposite of malice. We're told in the accounts of Augustine, that great church father, that in part he was won to Christ through the kindness of Ambrose. Ambrose was an eloquent and accomplished orator, very gifted in terms of preaching and exegesis and so many other things, but it was the kindness of the man that attracted the notice of Augustine, that won him and turned him. He was seeing in Ambrose something of Ambrose's God, of Ambrose's Savior. And over against what would have been all around him in the ancient world, which was full of malice and seeking to secure things for oneself at the expense of everyone else, here was kindness. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with kindness to bestow kindness upon his people and to work kindness in his people, a forgiving disposition. He goes on in verse 12, humbleness of mind, humility. All of these things, in each of these, the Lord is beginning with the inside before he moves to the outside, to who we are, before he's describing what we do. And that includes humility in our mind. It's easy to be humble in our mouth, right? We can learn the language of humility and the language of biblical piety. And in our circles, we're sort of immersed in the atmosphere of all of that. And it's easy to adopt it and to be tutored in it. But it's not a humble mouth that's being described. That comes as the fruit of a humbleness of mind, of inside our heads and hearts, there is a genuine humility. And this is the opposite of the world as well, which is full of self-assertion, being number one, watching out for ourselves. I mean, look at people on the road, in the grocery store, and wherever else you can find them. But the gospel shatters pride. It shatters it. Here is the King of glory. Here is the eternal Son of God. Here is the one who is infinite in his being, all of his wisdom and power and goodness and holiness and glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes and humbles himself. He takes on the form of a servant. There is the Lord Jesus Christ depicted, as you know so well, in Philippians 2. Or depicted in John 13, where he takes up the basin and the towel, and he who is the Lord of lords, the Lord of glory, stoops to wash the filthy feet of his filthy disciples, setting an example for them. It's humility. The gospel comes, and that man in his nature thinks that he's something, and thinks that while he may have, you know, weaknesses and oversights and mistakes and so on and so forth, that he's generally decent, a decent human being, a good person. And the Lord comes in his word and he obliterates that. And he exposes all the bankruptcy and the ugliness and the filth and defilement and iniquity and transgression, all of the lawlessness, and brings us down from the heights of our pride into the dust where we belong, in order that he might show us that the way of grace and the way unto the Lord is by stooping low through his gospel door, not by what we bring to God, but by what he has brought to us in the abundance of his grace, and bestowing upon us all that Christ has secured in his redeeming work and in his atoning sacrifice. The believer is brought to see themselves as poor, needy sinners, desperately in need of the Savior, not on the first day of their conversion only, but on every day that follows it, utterly and absolutely dependent upon the Lord. Here is humbleness of mind, the Lord working this grace in the souls of his people. This is part of that forgiving disposition. Solomon says that we need to cast out the lofty, the high-minded, the proud, and then contention will cease. The cause of contention is the presence of pride. Here he says, put on humbleness of mind. He goes on, meekness. People think of meekness, at least in 21st century America, it's associated with weakness. Not just because the words sound similar, meekness and weakness. People think, well, a meek person is a weak person. They don't have backbone. They don't have strength. And they don't have, you know, vigor. But it's actually the opposite of that. Meekness is solidity. Meekness is a virtue, a grace, a characteristic that conveys strength that has been harnessed under the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A willingness to suffer injury rather than to afflict it. That requires superhuman, supernatural strength. The willingness and ability to suffer under injury, to bear with the faults of others. Meekness is the opposite of harshness and rudeness and other things that would be associated with it. It's being considerate to others. Willing to waive our own rights, what we are owed by others. He says, put on this meekness and long-suffering. And long-suffering. Put on long-suffering. This temper that it's really kind of a long temperedness, right? A long and enduring ability to be slow to anger. Isn't this the Lord? The Lord comes to his people, and the Lord is slow to anger. He's not quick to obliterate. He's not quick to consume those who are at odds with him. But there's a slowness to an anger and an endurance, right? For the believer, this ability to endure wrong without being exasperated by the conduct of others, without rage, without revenge. Long-suffering is the opposite of resentment. It's the opposite of revenge. It's the opposite of wrath. It's being able to endure long under heavy weight. And then he says at the beginning of verse 13, forbearing. Forbearing one another. We might say bearing with one another. The Lord bears with us. How is it? You know, we come to the end of the day and we examine ourselves under the light of God's word. There is so much amiss. So much left undone that we were obligated to do. So much that was done that God had forbidden. So much in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words. So much in our actions. How is it that the Lord tolerates us at all? That he gives us another night of sleep. That he gives us another new day. And with it, the new mercies that come with it. It's because he forbears. Our Lord forbears. It's under the idea of being under the load of weight. And so the believer has these things being worked in their soul by the Spirit. Being able to bear with all of the perfections and inadequacies and oversights and all of the offenses and sins of others, to be graciously able to forbear with them. These are all qualities that contribute toward lasting change. The Lord begins by changing his redeemed people inside, in order that they might be changed outside. And those changes come from a reflection, a comprehension of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he does for us in the gospel. If we are soaked, if we are steeped in these truths, reflections about Christ and his bowels of mercy toward us, his kindness, his humility, the meekness, long-suffering, his forbearing with us. It'll make a radical difference in our ability to then turn to our fellow sinners and by the help of the Holy Spirit to deal with them accordingly. These are all qualities ascribed to the new man, just as they are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. when we manifest them, we show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, we have a forgiving disposition. But then secondly, there is a forgiving determination. Secondly, there is a forgiving determination. All of the virtues, the graces that are described here, the renovation that God does by his sanctifying grace is what enables the believer to then have a forgiving determination. You'll notice here what it says, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And the first thing that you should note is that the basis, as well as the pattern of our forgiveness, our forgiving others, is God's forgiveness toward us. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And this really is Paul echoing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's echoing in some ways the Lord's Prayer. He's echoing what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount surrounding that prayer. But the point is that having known the gracious gospel forgiveness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer ourselves, despite being despicable sinners, so we are freed by that same grace to forgive others. But if we are to forgive them in the same way that God has forgiven us, then the question stands, how does God forgive us? How does God forgive us? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, that requires us to stop and think, doesn't it? What does God tell us in his word? And how does he describe the way in which he forgives his own people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in Isaiah 43, we're told that he blots out the sins of his people. He forgives them by blotting out their sin. You think of Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, their sins I will remember no more. I will not remember their sins any longer. You think of Psalm 103, which we'll be singing later, that when he comes to forgive his people, he separates their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. We're told that he casts the sins of his people behind his back. We're told elsewhere that he casts the sins of his people into the depths of the sea. And we could go on. This is the language that is descriptive of what it means and how it is that God forgives his people. He forgives them by taking their sin and burying it in oblivion. The Lord forgives by refusing to remember. He is God, he's omniscient, he knows all things. God can't forget in his essence anything, but it's anthropomorphic language that's describing how God refuses to keep the sins of his people before his face. That he puts them away, as it were. He's burying them, removing them from remembrance. That's how God forgives his people. And he does so, of course, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the shed blood and the application of that blood to atoning blood to the souls of his people, all of which provides the groundwork and foundation for this. But when the Lord comes and grants mercy, when the Lord comes and grants forgiveness, this is what it entails. And so the same applies to us. Our forgiveness, patterned after his forgiveness, follows in the same vein. The believer's forgiveness means burying the issue. It means not holding the sins of those whom we profess to forgive before our faces, not dwelling on the sins that we have determined to forgive. It means ultimately a promise on our part to say, you know, a brother or sister comes to you and they say, you know, here's what I did. I was wrong. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. You know, the Lord's convicted me. I feel terrible about it. Please forgive me. When you respond by saying, I forgive you, you're making a promise. You're making a commitment. This is a solemn determination, a promise to bury, to not hold on to those things for which you're forgiving them. That means not going to other people, your friends, your family, and talking to them about it. Well, so-and-so did X, Y, and Z, and they said this or didn't do that, and so on. It means you're making a commitment not to raise it to other people. It means you're also making a commitment not to be throwing it back up into the face of the one you've forgiven. Well, you did this, that, and the other thing. You said you forgave them. Is that how the Lord deals with you? Does the Lord come and say that he, in the promises of his word, that he grants you forgiveness and then berates you with those things in the days and months that follow? No. You're not to be throwing it back up into the face of the other person, the person you've forgiven. You're also not to be rehearsing it in your own head. You're not to be bringing it back up to yourself, ruminating upon it, reflecting upon it, nursing it, and so on. That's sinful. It's sinful at a number of levels, but among other things, it's sinful because it is a refusal to forgive. And it's a failure to exemplify all that we find in Christ in the gospel in terms of that bowels of mercy and kindness and forbearing with one another and so on. There are problems that arise, of course, aren't there? And that problem comes from all of the rancor and sin that is found within sinful souls. You have people that are passive aggressive. You have people who adopt the murder mentality, what I call the murder mentality. And that is, well, I'm so hurt and I'm so damaged and I have all these hardships and so on and so forth. And it's this self-pity, which is really repugnant. And all that comes with it, you know, I just can't forget all that's been done and all this damage that's been done and so on. It's used as a weapon to make the other person suffer, to punish them, to get a pound of flesh. And it flies in the face of all that we find in the gospel. And it flies in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No, there is here, we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven. And that includes this commitment to bury the issue. True forgiveness leads to forgetting. And when you're refusing to talk about it to others, refusing to throw it up in the face of the person you've forgiven, refusing to rehearse it in your own minds, you will forget as a consequence of it. And so often we sometimes don't forget, not always, but sometimes, because we're rehearsing and remembering it. That requires a measure of help from God, doesn't it? It requires help from the Lord to come leaning in dependence upon him and to consciously and to prayerfully be laying these things before him. Because the natural, unmortified tendency within the heart is to not let it go. And therefore, the only way in which we can appropriately lay the axe to the root is through gospel means, coming back to Christ himself and coming back to unpacking all the glory of the gospel. If the Lord has been willing to do for me. Right here, the Lord is flawless. He's impeccable. He's the epitome of beauty. There's absolutely no fault that can be found in him. And yet we have committed the most horrific crimes and sins against him. Unprovoked, unwarranted, unlike dealing with one another, where sin tempts others to sin. With Christ, there's no such thing. And yet he has condescended to grant mercy to us, to look upon us with tender mercy. He's come with meekness and long suffering. He's bore with us. And the more we can take on board all that God has done in Christ Jesus for us, and the more we can plummet those depths and reach their expanse, and the more that truth is brought home with power to our own bosom, the more we are able to turn and, in comparison, look upon the paltry things that others have done with tender mercy ourselves. There is another sinner just like me who needs mercy and patience and forbearance just like me, just like I've received. The Lord enables his people by the Spirit to manifest these things. This isn't just a kiss and make up approach to things. This is biblical resolution of repentance and biblical forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this forgiveness mandatory. He says at the end of verse 13, so also do ye. So also ye. He goes from speaking about himself to speaking to us. He's saying, this you must do. It's mandatory. It's not, well, it'd be nice if you did it, or it might make life more comfortable if you do it, or be more peaceful in the church if you did it. He says, we're left with no choice about doing it. And we have all these objections in our hearts, you know. What about waiting for the fruits of repentance? You know, the person said that they had sinned against me and against the Lord, and they had done these things that were wrong and so on, and yet I need to wait and see whether there's fruits of repentance. Well, there's truth in that. There does have to be the fruits of repentance. And true repentance will bear fruit. And there are all sorts of circumstances in which those fruits of repentance are required. You know, we see it with parents and dealing with children. We see it in terms of the church and church censure and so on. These are part of the biblical warp and woof of what God has described. But in terms of a personal offense, in a personal relationship, what does the Lord tell us? Well, you go to places like Luke 17. And he says there, take heed to yourselves. Verse 3, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. What is that telling us? Seven times in a day. If someone's coming to you and asking for forgiveness seven times in the same day for the same thing, their credibility is going to be pretty low by human standards. At least that will be the temptation in your mind. The Lord says, thou shalt forgive him. It is not a condition for granting forgiveness for personal offense based on someone bringing something more than their declaration of repentance. You think, well, is this too hard? Is this asking too much of us? Well, the disciples certainly thought so. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. That was their response. They saw it as something that was too hard. Lord, please increase our faith. But forgiveness is an obligation. And it's essential. I mean, the Lord gives us, for example, in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there's a great deal that goes into that preparation, but it includes resolving outstanding conflicts with brethren. You come to the altar, Christ says, you remember there, your brother has aught against you. Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift to the Lord. You think of how often we have gone before the Lord and we have committed the same sin repeatedly in the same day. And yet we come in humiliation and at times frustration with ourselves and a sense of our own brokenness and inability and contrition, and we beg of the Lord to forgive us yet. And he does. He visits us in all of his forbearance, the bowels of his mercies. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is Stephen at the time in which he was stoned. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And this is born out of a disposition, a forgiving disposition that yields this forgiving determination. It's true, it's necessary. These graces are necessary within the Christian life. They're necessary within the Christian home. They're necessary within the Christian church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To promote unity in the church, to promote unity within the family, there has to be the forgiving of one another. Now, you may be sitting under the ministry of the word this evening, and the Lord is striving with you, and he has brought some people or person to your mind. This isn't just theoretical. This isn't just, you know, ideological. This is concrete. This is real world. The Lord's coming to you in his word, and the Lord's meeting you where you're at. And he's saying, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So also do ye. Oh, that God would give you grace to go to these and to be enabled by that grace to show forth the glory of Jesus Christ in forgiving one another. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, the God of all grace, the God who comes with limitless, bountiful, opulent grace, the one who is full of bowels of tenderness, mercy, meekness, all of the long-suffering that we've seen day in and day out, all of thy forbearing with thy people, glory, honor, and praise be to thy matchless name. How we rejoice in Christ Jesus and all that is revealed to us in him. How thankful we are for the gospel which stamps these truths deep into the depths of our souls. And how thankful we are for the hope and promise of the ministry of the Spirit to work these graces and fruit into our own souls. Lord, come and deal with us and work in us and through us. Beautify us with the beauty of the Redeemer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.